So we've been in this series called Seasons, and the kind of big idea in the Seasons series is, how do I abide in Christ? How do I continue to live in Christ through every season of the soul, every season of the heart? Because we've said in week one that all of life is seasonal. We read that in Ecclesiastes. It's kind of been our launching point for the series. Now, all of life is seasonal, that the seasons of the soul are inevitable. All of us are going to face these seasons of the soul at different times in our life, from the loneliness of winter, where God can feel very distant, to kind of the expectancy of spring, to the ease of summer, and as we looked at last week, the harvest of fall. Like, how do we abide in Christ every season? Now, a lot of you assumed that the season series was over because we had talked about all four seasons last week. You thought it was over, so I had multiple people like, what are we doing? Like, aren't we going back to the Belief Project this week? I'm like, no, we're still in seasons, like, but there's only four seasons, but this is 100% only for my kids. If you are unaware of the other season that we discover on Phineas and Ferb, which is Swinter, okay? So today we're talking about Swinter. I'm just kidding. Does anybody know what Phineas and Ferb even is? If you got kids or grandkids, you should. So Swinter is what we're talking about today. I just have to say stuff occasionally just for them. Are you okay with that? So we're going to wrap up our seasons. And what we've been specifically talking about is, like, what do we do or what do we not do during these different seasons that determines our spiritual growth patterns? Because what happens in these seasons determines our rhythm, our spiritual rhythm, our growth patterns in life. And so the goal in our series has been to identify the seasons of the soul and to adjust ourselves properly and to learn to be with Jesus in each and every season of the soul. Because we believe that God is absolutely sovereign and that God has set eternity in our hearts and He's preparing us for eternity. And so as we face the seasons of the soul, it's important to know how to abide in Jesus during every season of the soul. And some of you have been so encouraging to say, I've been going through this season or that season, and this message has encouraged me or lifted me up. And if you haven't been during the season series, like, I'd invite you, I really encourage you to go back and to listen to the last 4 weeks. They're so important. Now, I'm going to end the series today with a little bit of a controversial statement. I'm going to give you some advice, and you need to hear me out. Like, don't tune out when I say this. Some of you are going to be tempted to not hear what I say right now. Y'all listening closely, right? Ears tuned in. When life gets tough, listen, when life gets tough, have a beer. Wait. Have a beer. Did you hear me? Now, before you go tweet that, my pastor said, have a beer when things get tough. Before you throw it up on Facebook, before you leave City Church, or I know some of you, before you decide, all right, now I can become a covenant partner of this church. Before any of that happens, listen to me. Beer is the Hebrew word for the word well, W-E-L-L. Not well like big fish well, but like drinking well, like a replenishing place, a place of replenishment, a spring of life. Did you hear what I said? When life gets tough, have a beer. Have a spring, a place of refreshment. Some of you need to hear that part of it. Some of you are like, I'm going home to crack open my Coors Light. I said the beer, by the way, not Coors Light. Oh, sorry. So follow my advice. Have a replenishing place. I'm not talking about grabbing a Bud Light. We are talking about a place that replenishes you. I'm not talking about hops. I'm talking about hope, okay? That was a good one. You just looked at me like I didn't even say it. I thought long and hard about that one. I need some credit. Have some hope, not some hops. Most of our water problems here in North Alabama are from having too much water, not too little water. We've had a lot of rain this year. As you know, my wife is from Seattle, where it rains like 472 days of the 365 days of the year. Lots of rain in Seattle, but did you know it rains less inches in Seattle, Washington, than it does in the state of Alabama? We just happen to get all of ours at one single time, just a deluge. Like, it's been raining so much in Alabama. I've been seeing animals stand two by two beside each other. We've been getting so much rain in the state of Alabama. We don't understand the meaning of a drought, do we? We don't understand. We don't have to worry about water running out. But a well, a Hebrew word, beer, was the lifeline and is the lifeline for ancient Near Eastern people that lived in the desert. For them, it was literally the difference between life and death. You could live without a lot of stuff in the ancient Near Eastern culture, a lot of stuff that we deem essential to our lives, like Walmart, TV, vehicles, internet access, fast internet access, not old school. How did we ever survive that era of internet access? Not things that we think are essential, like Alabama football and other sports. You can live without those things, really, but in Near Eastern ancient culture, you could not live without a well. And I would suggest that is also true in our spiritual lives, that you need a place of replenishment during life's different seasons. You need a place to satisfy your thirst. You need a source of life for your soul. Genesis chapter 16 is an unusual story. It's a story of Hagar, who was basically the slave of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Genesis 16, now Sarah, Abram's wife, this is before God had extended and changed their name, Sarah and Abram's wife had borne no children. Now, if you know the backstory on this, you know God had promised Abraham and Sarah children. As a matter of fact, God had promised Abraham that his offspring would multiply like the stars of the heaven. And now they're just kind of at this place like, hey, we're going to need at least one kid in order for that to happen. And so Sarah had been able to have no kids, but she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. Wise thing to do. Listen to the voice of your wife. Maybe not in this situation, though. If she brings this up, you might want to ignore this advice. So after Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah, and so after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Cana, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, this is Sarah, when Sarah saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarah, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So here's Hagar, who is basically the slave of Sarah. And she finds herself in a tough spot. She's been forced to conceive, and then she's despised and hated for what she was commanded to do. So what does she do? She runs away, and when we read the rest of her story, she finds herself at a well. She has to go to a well because to flee into the desert without a well would be a death trap for Sarah. Now, I don't even have time to chase this rabbit, so I shouldn't even bring it up. This is kind of a reversal in the text here of what's going to happen in the future. The Hebrew slaves that would come from the lineage of Abraham and Sarah, right? So the Jewish nation, the Hebrew slaves that were descendants of Abraham, they would one day become servants to Egyptians. You know where the Egyptians came from? The lineage of Hagar. So Hagar would give birth to a child named Ishmael, and from there would arise a great nation down many generations called the Egyptians. So the full circle here is the Hebrew slaves would one day, or the Hebrews would one day become slaves to the Egyptians. And what would happen with the Hebrews? They would flee into the desert. Man, like that's a big picture God story right there, right? Kind of goes back to last week. You're going to reap what you sow. Pick up in verse 7. Let's see what happens to Hagar. Then the angel of the Lord found her, here's our word, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beersheba Horoi, which lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. I thought I was old when Levi was born. I wasn't 86. So this story, again, what's happening? Here she is in the desert. The angel appears, and he has two questions. If you know anything about angels in the Bible, they're not like prone to long speeches. They're usually like short and to the point. And we see that here. The angel says to Hagar, where have you come from, and where are you going? First answer, first question, easy to answer. Where have you come from? Well, I'm running away from a horrible situation. One I didn't put myself in. It was forced on me. Basically, I've thrown my clothes in a bag in the middle of the night knowing I have to get anywhere but here. Man, you ever been there? You ever been at that point in life? You ever been at the point in life where you just need to get away? You just need to get away from what's going on in life. You need to get away from your situation. Anybody identify with Hagar, I just need to disconnect. I just need to get away. Most people, overwhelmed by life, they know where they've come from. They can tell you where they've come from. I came from a bad marriage. I came from an abusive relationship. I came from harsh parents. I came from an abusive person. I came from an unfulfilling job. I came from a dark place in life, and I'm just desperate to get away. They know where they've come from, but they don't usually know what's coming. They don't know what's next, because when we've come from these type of situations, we spend a lot of time in life looking in the side view mirror where objects appear larger than they really are. Remember that scene in Jurassic Park? Driving the Jeep, seeing the mirror, and it says right there, objects, and there's the T-Rex. We spend a lot of time when we're coming out of situations looking in the side view mirror, knowing where we have come from, but not really knowing where are we going. And the question to Hagar from the angel is, where have you come from, but where are you going? Let me make a connection here between the Testaments. If we were to fast forward to several hundred years later in John 4, Jesus is having this exact same conversation with a woman at a well in a desert who knew where she came from. She said to Jesus, I've had five husbands, and the person I'm living with now is not my husband. The reason that she was even at the well at noon, most scholars believe, is because she didn't want to be around people. She lived a life of humiliation and shame. She was known by a reputation. And here she comes to the well in the desert in the heat of the day, and there's a man who speaks to her that she realizes or claims is a prophet, a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. Like the text says that Jesus intentionally went through Samaria. When most Jews bypassed Samaria because they viewed them as despised, hated half-breeds, and they went out of their way to stay away from Samaria, Jesus says, we're going through Samaria because I've got a divine appointment with a woman at a well that no one else wants anything to do with. What did Jesus say to her? I know where you're from. I know you've had five husbands. I know who you're living with now is not even your husband. I know your reputation. And Jesus offered her a different type of well, a different type of beer, a different type of spring. Jesus said, this well is flowing with eternal water, and your eternal spiritual thirst can be quenched by this well. I know what you're coming from, but where are you going? Go back to Hagar. Angel sends her back with a promise, but not an encouraging promise. You're going to give birth to a brawler, is what he says. You're going to give birth to a wild donkey of a man. What does that even mean? You're going to give birth to a wild donkey of a man, a brawler who fights and hates and is hated by everyone. Now, that doesn't seem like much consolation to Hagar, does it? But when you read the text, Hagar's relieved. She is gladdened by the news. Here's what the story suggests. Hagar's comfort is not derived from God's promise of her son. It is derived, it comes from God's presence, that he is there. Did you see what she... what was said in verse 13? So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." In her desert place, God sees her and God hears her. She names the well after that reality. The well, the name of the well, we see it right there, I read it, starts with that word beer, well, Laharoi, which means the God who sees and hears. She names the place where she meets God. This is the place. This is my place of wellspring. This is my place of refreshing, because it's where I encountered the God who sees and the God who hears. It's not the promise of God that brings her encouragement this moment, because God's promise is the son that you're going to give birth to is going to be a fighter. He's going to be hated. He's going to hate. That's not where she finds her consolation. She finds her consolation in the presence of God. In her desert place, God hears and sees her. It is not the promise of God that changes everything. It is the presence of God that changes everything. Because God does not promise us winterless living. God does not promise us desert-free living. What he does promise us is when you're going through the winter and when you're in the desert, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Because I am the God of all of life's seasons. I am the God when you are king, and I am the God when you are slave. I am the God in the desert. I am the God in the meadow. I am the God in winter. I am the God in spring. I am the God when life is calm. I am God when life is in chaos. I am God when you are troubled. I am God when you are thriving. I am God when you are lonely, when you are healthy, when you are sick. Whatever season of life you're going through, I am God over all of life. Seasons. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's where our peace is found. That's where our replenishing is found. And if you read the promises of God, like we want to do the hashtag promises of everything that's awesome and gloomy, and then Jesus comes along and says, look, you're going to follow me. You're going to have troubles and trials. The world's going to hate you. But guess what? I'm going to be with you. I will be with you all the way to the end of the earth. When life is not rosy and when you're ready to give birth to a donkey of a person, right? I'm with you. I'm with you in the desert. I'm with you when you've been kicked to the curb. I'm with you when you grab the bag and run in the middle of the night. I know where you've come from, and I'm with you. It is his presence that changes everything. I want to encourage you, in every season of life, there is a God, a living, active, loving God who sees you and hears you and speaks to you. You just need to be able to identify the well where God seeks you See, here's our tendency. Man, we look in the dry wells, don't we? Man, we're looking in the dry places. Whatever that is for you, our tendency is to try and figure it out. Our tendency is to try to find our own life source. Our tendency is to look in the dry wells. And what I'm going to tell you is there's no water there. There's no water there. But that's our tendency. Stuff happens and we look. Like we're Doug, right? We're Doug the dog on the movie Up. Squirrel? Like they're trying to get Doug's attention. He's like, has their attention. That's like, squirrel? Like that's us with dry wells. Stuff comes along in life and we're dug. We're looking and searching and squirrel and this and that. And all the dry wells we're looking in, there's no water there. You got to know where to find your replenishment. Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God, tells the story of a woman who was angry and disappointed with God when she came to talk to Tim Keller. And she said to Keller, I've searched everywhere. I've done everything. And I still can't find God. She said, I've abided by all the rules. I've kept the things I'm supposed to do of what it looks like to be a good Christian. I've done everything. I've searched everywhere. And I still didn't find God. And this was Keller's suggestion. Maybe you need to stop trying to find God and ask God to find you. And she did. And he did. Go to the well. Because that's where God finds us. So let me just give you, as we end this series, quickly, five wells where God tends to find us, where we find God in every season of the soul. This God who sees and hears and speaks. This God who Hagar described as the living one. The first well, the place we find God, is in worship. It's worship. So back to the Samaritan woman, since these two stories are kind of parallel each other in ways in the Testaments. Jesus is having this conversation with this woman at the well. She tries to distract him by taking him to worship. Well, you guys worship your God in your places. We worship our God in our places. Like Jesus sees her and hears her and knows where she's come from. And yet she wants to distract him, right? She's going to the dry well. Like let's talk about this. So here's what Jesus says to her. Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said, you're right. I have no husband. You've had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. I know where you're from, Jesus says. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Here we go. Distraction. Squirrel. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father. How? In spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So she tries to shift the conversation to questions about worship. Like that's still common in church life. You don't shift the conversation to about what's worship look like. But Jesus cuts through the debate that's still happening in 2019 by defining what God is looking for. And this is it. Listen closely. Jesus says, I'm not looking for a kind of worship. I'm looking for a kind of worshiper. I'm not looking for a kind of worship. I'm looking for a kind of worshiper. God seeks something in us. You know what that means? It means it's less about style and it's more about person. Who are you? Right? You're the worshiper that worships in spirit and truth. Oh, we love to make it about style. And we love to make it about substance. But Jesus says, what I'm focused on is the worshiper, not the kind of worship. Man, this debate's been going for 2,000 years. Like, what kind of worship does God want? And like, here's Jesus with the opportunity, right, to look now through 2,000 years of time and say, you know what, the type of worship that I'm looking for, it's going to happen about the 17th century, right around the time of the Reformation. There's going to be Gregorian chants that come out, like, that's the worship. And then some of us are like, no, he's like looking way beyond that, down to close to the year 2000. And now worship's going to be about big bands and big lights, like, that's what God was looking for. And then people are like, no, he was looking for, like, you know, open up the hymn book worship with choir robes. Like, that's the debate we're having. And Jesus is like, well, I'm looking for worshipers, not the kind of worship. Simply put, Jesus says the people who worship in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Well, spirit, there's a conversation. Does this mean the Holy Spirit? Does it mean like our soul, the inmost self? That can be what spirit means here. I say it's both. What Jesus is looking for is worship from the soul of the one who has been made alive by the Spirit of God. That's what he's looking for. That's heartfelt worship. There's some of you that are, they're like us. Like, we have to worship because of what God's done in our hearts. He's made us alive, right? That's just the overflow. Like, we get wrapped up in songs or whatever type of worship because of what God's done in our heart. Like, he's made me alive. He's awakened my dead heart. That's why I want to worship Jesus. It's not about raising your hands or not raising your hands. It's about, I've been made alive by the Spirit of God. I want to worship from a place of the soul because it's worship that's been brought to life by the Holy Spirit of God living inside of me. Like, if you can't get excited about worship, we got to go back to what's inside. Been made alive by Jesus? Holy Spirit been brought you to life? Inmost worship. And then he says you got to worship in truth. That's worshiping what we know about God, that we're declaring who God is. It's focused on God. It's focused on Jesus. So what that means is we want our worship to be theologically grounded in who God is. That's head worship. And we want our worship to be emotionally connected to our souls. That's heart worship. We want our worship to be grounded in who God is, to celebrate who God is. The moment that worship's not about God, we've missed it. I'm glad that we have a band that points us to Jesus. I'm glad that we have a church that focuses on who Jesus is in worship. It's not about who's standing on this stage or how cool we can make our worship or how much we can make it like the concert down the street. And again, those are styles and kinds that other people use. But at the end of the day, it's not about any of that. It's not about choirs or not choirs or not robes or skinny jeans or whatever it might be, right? It's not about the kind of worship. It's about worshipers. Will I worship in spirit and truth? Pointing people to God. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Style, no matter what it is, if it comes out of a book with red covers or if it comes from an electric guitar, whatever style it can be, it can miss this. It cannot be about God. It can be about us. Acknowledging at a soul level the God who lives, who sees and hears me. Now, I got to move on. I can't spend a lot of time on these wells. But I want to tell you that sometimes this type of worship we're talking about, the most difficult place, the most difficult time is when you're alone. It's not when you're around a bunch of other Jesus followers that love Jesus and want to celebrate who he is. This type of worship, when you have to go to the well and there's no one there but you, and you have to enter into his presence and recognize who God is and to feel those emotions of the heart. Like, that's where the Psalms were written, right? That's why they're there. It was the psalmist crying out to God, sometimes angry and sometimes emotional and sometimes overwhelmed with joy and gladness and celebration. It's all those emotions, but it is in those moments when you are alone, when you are Hagar in the desert and there's not a bunch of other Jesus followers around you saying, put your hands up. It's when you are at the well, all alone. That we find it difficult, right? It's in the stillness of your own places of worship. Let's talk about the next one. Not only worship, but the Word of God. I have people come to me, Devin, I'm going through this in life, or I know where I've come from, right? I'm fleeing this situation. I'm in this bad relationship. One of the first questions I want to ask people, I don't always, but what I want to ask people is, like, what's God saying to you through his Word? you're asking me for answers, like I'm going to point you to the dude that's got the answers. What's God saying to you in his word? Can you use the word dude talking about Jesus? What's God saying to you in his word? And the sad thing is, there's a famine of the word of God in our day and age. I think it's because we're so distracted. We're dug. We're squirrel about everything going on in life, and it's in our fingertips. It's in our hands. We have access to as much as we want, and there's a famine of the word of God in our day. We are distracted easily. We want to put the Bible in us. Squirrel. It is the word of God that is important in the desert. You know how I know that? When Jesus was in the desert and he was tempted, you know what he did? He relied on the word of God. He went to the scriptures. And the word of God provides strength and hope and courage and wisdom during the desert seasons of life. As we say here at City Church, get the Bible in you. Get the Bible in you. Because it is the word of God that will ground you in the truth of who God is. I love the parable Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, did you catch that? Both of these people here, those who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Some of you like me, you grew up in Sunday school singing about this little parable. The wise man built his house upon the what? The rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Fast version. Wise man built his house upon the rock. And the rains came tumbling down. What happened when the rains came down? Rains came down and the floods came up and the house on the rock stood firm. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. When the rains came down and the floods came up, the house on the sand went flat. Children's version of a tremendous truth. We've turned it into a jingle, but the reality is Jesus says you're building your life structure on a foundation that will either withstand storms or crumble when the storms come. And rest assured, the storms will come, winter will arrive, and winter will test your foundation. It's going to test it. Adversity will try it and test it. Storms will try it and test it. And Jesus says, the one who hears and does, there's an assumption here that both wise and foolish hear it, both hear it, but only the one who lays the proper foundation is the one who hears and does. You know what that says? It is dangerous to hear and not heed. I talked to our covenant partners this past Wednesday night about, like, I don't want to come to the end of this thing with an I should attitude. I should do these things. I should whatever, give. I should serve. I should be faithful in church. Like, to become covenant partners, what we talked about is a transition that happens from I should to I will. I will give. I will serve. I will be faithful. I will commit. I will have gospel conversations in my community. I will follow Jesus, because the end result of I should is always I should have. That you get and you look back and think, I should have. I should have done this. I should have done that. I should have served. I should have said I'm sorry. I should have apologized. I should have reconciled. Now, I don't want to come to the end of this journey thinking I should have, because Jesus says the one who hears and practices is laying a foundation. Let me give you practical advice here. For every step deeper that you go in knowing the Word of God, take one step farther in obeying the Word of God. Man, that's foundation building right there. Well, a lot of people, man, they're packing it full of head knowledge. Are you living it out? Are you obeying? Are you practicing it? And my default button is to get it in, right? My intake is high. I love the intake. So where I have to push myself is the outtake. Am I hearing and practicing? Word of God. place of replenishment. Let's talk about this one. Prayer. Remember, we're talking about every season. Winter, when it's hard, where God feels distant. We talked about it in the winter season. Like, maybe that was the most pivotal of the entire series. Like, when God feels distant in a way and I feel lonely and depressed in the winter season of my soul, what do I do? And we saw those psalmists, didn't we? The sons of Korah. They were worshipers, man. They wrote some of the worship tunes that we still sing today. But where we found them in the Psalms is like, God, where are you? Where are you? Because they were in a winter season. And in the winter and in the summer and in the spring and the fall, we cry out to God. That looks different in those seasons, right? There's times we're just like, God, I don't get this. I don't understand. I don't even know if you're there. And then in those spring seasons, it feels like God is fresh. But we're crying out to Him because prayer is direct access to God through Jesus. I don't think we get that. Prayer is direct access to God through Jesus. Like, we're New Testament saints. I think we tend to forget how valuable direct access is. Did you know in the Old Testament, to go into what symbolized the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, the most holy dude on the planet, the priest, they had to tie a rope around that cat's ankle because if he got into God's presence unclean, they had to drag his carcass out of there. And we have direct access to God. That when Jesus died on the cross, we missed the symbolism of this and all that was going on, but that veil between the Holy of Holies and the everyday common person was cut in half. That thing was shredded from top to bottom, saying we have direct access to God through Jesus. I love Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest. That's why we don't have to pull that sucker out by the rope around the ankle anymore, because the great high priest has done entered. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. Like, he didn't just go behind the curtain. He can't pass through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's the result of that. So let us then, because Jesus left heaven, passed through, took our place, right? Because He gave us access, because He did what we could not do. He sympathized with us, and yet He did it without sinning. So therefore, let us with confidence, that's a big word, with confidence, what? Draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer provides direct access to the presence of God, to the power of God through every season of life. Now, what we've said is prayer looks different in every season, but the posture is always the same. The posture is me physically or symbolically on my knees saying, God, you are sovereign and I am not. God, you are good. God, you are approachable. And I will come boldly to your throne because it is at your throne that I find mercy and grace to help in my time of need. That hurts and looks different in winter season, I'm telling you. And you don't feel like you're in the presence, do you? But even in those moments, we have a high priest who sympathizes. And he says, come, approach boldly, approach with confidence. You will find grace to help in time of need. Let's talk about this one. Community. We need other people in our lives to replenish our souls. Now, you guys know, like, I shoot straight with you here at City Church, man, this is a tough one for me. It's tough. It's tough for a lot of reasons. Some, in my mind, would justify it. But I have developed kind of a fly solo attitude in life. This is a tough one for me. A lot of leaders are wired that way. I can fly solo. Like, I don't have to depend on you and don't want you to have to depend on me. Like, this is a tough one for me. But it's in the desert that we need people. Like, you guys know that. Some of you have been through winter recently and you needed people. You needed brothers and sisters to come around you and love you. We had a little sharing time at our covenant partner meeting, and man, the people that stood up and was like, I needed people around me, and you were there. Like, that's what church is about. Like, we need people around us. Now, I want to show you, like, this text that we don't even see or pay attention to a lot. I'll show you, I'll illustrate for you what I mean. So, this guy named David in the Old Testament is most known for doing what? David and Goliath. That's what we know David for. Shepherd boy, big Goliath. And of course, David's life and career went on to king and all that was involved in the complexity of the life of David, who, by the way, was a passionate worshiper. But David and Goliath is what we know him for. Do you know David fought another giant? Let me back up. David faced another giant. David faced another giant. 2 Samuel 21, 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. Same group, right? Philistines, that's where Goliath came from. David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, feel free to name your kids that. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, who was armed with a new sword, fought to kill David. Now, if you were to read this and read the story of Goliath, you'll know that this guy is about half the size of Goliath, so smaller, weaker giant. And look what happens in verse 17. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, You shall no longer go out to battle with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. David faced another giant. But until right now, most of you didn't even know that. You don't even know that story. You know why? Four words. David found himself weak. David was tired. And someone else fought the battle. We don't celebrate weakness. Like, we love David and Goliath. And here's David facing a smaller, weaker giant. But he's too tired to even fight. Now, on the rest of the story, this is like the way this concludes. We read it. They said, David, like, where you're at in life right now, like, we're going to do the fighting for you. Like, you just need to stay home. We don't want you to die. Did you know that David never went back to the battlefield after this? As a matter of fact, the next time that they went out to war, David stayed home. And you know what happened? He saw a naked woman on the roof next door to the palace, and the whole David and Bathsheba thing happened. Because David was at home and he wasn't fighting. And he wasn't on the battlefield. That all happened as a result of this small three verses that most of us did not even realize is in the text. We don't celebrate weaknesses. And David remained home. And because he was at home, listen, he had no friends to save him from him. He had no one to come along and say, David, that's not a good choice. David, get your eyes where they should be. David, don't call her over. David, don't bring Uriah back. None of all that happened. He had no one around him, right? His buddy died years ago, Jonathan, the only close friend that we ever know that David had. He had a lot of warriors. He had a lot of yes men. He had a lot of people that would lay their lives down for him. But he didn't have anybody at this time in his life to say, David, no. He had no community around him. Man, I get this. Like, you know my story. I had no one to rescue me from me. I had a lot of friends. I had a lot of acquaintances. I had huge networks. But I had no one to rescue me from me. I didn't have a 3 o'clock in the morning phone call friend that would say, Devin, wake up. What are you doing? Get your head screwed on straight. No one to rescue me from me. I want to tell you, follower of Jesus, like, you need other people in your life that will replenish your soul when it gets tough, when you're in the desert. You need other followers to say, I'm with you. I'm here for you. Last one. Man, we can't leave this series without this. Like, this is the heart of City Church. What is that well that replenishes our soul? It's the gospel. We say it here like this. You preach the gospel to yourself every day. We need the gospel every day. Dwell on it. Live on it. Live in it. Stand in it. The gospel is not just an entrance point. It is not just the diving board. It is the pool. It is not just the front door to the house to get you a ticket to heaven. It is the house. Like, the gospel is it. It is the pool. It is the house. You live in the gospel. You preach it to yourself every day, day in, day out. When you wake up in the morning, you remind yourself, I am a sinner saved by grace. What Jesus has done for me is enough. There's not a list I'm going to have to keep today to earn God's favor. There's not a check it off list, not a do's and a don'ts list that's going to make me more special to God today. What Jesus did for me is enough. And you live from that platform. You live from that victory, as we sang earlier. You live from that understanding that there is nothing you can do to earn God's love anymore. There is nothing you can do to take God's love away from you anymore. You preach the gospel to yourself every single day. And as you go through life's seasons, know that what Jesus has done is enough for you. Did you hear me? It's enough for you. What he did is more than enough for you. Live in it. Live in the gospel. Worship, word, prayer, community, gospel. Find your place of replenishment. And as you live through the seasons of life, have a beer, a well, a place, a spring. Know where to find your replenishment. And guess what? Stop seeking, because he's already seeking you.